Well, it's always a pleasure for me to see people I've met 20 years ago coming back. And so both of you, I'm really excited that that's the case here. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about an amazing new scientific discovery. Didn't get a whole lot of time into our text, just 20 minutes. So I'm going to kind of dive into it. And I got some more great scientific discoveries, but we're going to wait till next week to talk about those. So we're going to ask exactly what we're going to do. And if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, we're launching into Ecclesiastes. Those of you that are new here, kind of what we've been doing for the last several years is going from Genesis to Revelation and picking up and studying all the major texts that deal with the subject of creation and science. And Ecclesiastes is where we are now. We've made it through the book of Proverbs, looking at Proverbs 30 and Proverbs 8 and a couple of other texts in Proverbs. But we're going to be going through a very large portion of the book of Ecclesiastes because of how much it does have to say about creation, theology, and a lot of other things. And we're now in Ecclesiastes 1, and we've kind of titled it, my Bible titles it, Everything is Meaningless. And as you go through the first 11 verses, it kind of tells you how meaningless creation is, how meaningless human life is. And but as I recommend it, a good cross-reference is Ecclesiastes 3, because Ecclesiastes 1 kind of launches into the subject. By the way, my own favorite title for this chapter is Reasons to Bereave, Reasons to Be Depressed. But if you're not depressed by the time you get through Ecclesiastes 1, read Ecclesiastes 3. You get a whole lot more reasons for why you should be depressed about life. And this is kind of what King Solomon is doing in this book, is basically laying out all the ways we human beings seek to be delivered from the depression of life and how we make so many errors in our pursuit. And then he finally lands on where is the real answer to life and for purpose in life. But as you go through Ecclesiastes, let me just kind of read it. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So it gives you some idea of who this individual is. By the way, there is debate about whether or not Solomon is really the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. But even if you just get through the first two chapters, I think it rather clearly identifies him as the only possible king over Israel who could meet the description that he gives of himself. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now that should be cause for depression, right? Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And by the way, this theme of labor he picks up in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and basically makes the point that labor is where we get a lot of our joy. And I think what we're going to do as we get into that is basically look at what is so wrong about murder. Murder is where you're stealing another man's labor. You're terminating the labor that he can do. And basically this text is talking about, but he says, if you really look at labor, and we get a lot of joy from our labor, what does man gain from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And basically it goes on the next few verses of saying, whatever you do, it's going to disappear. So whatever work we perform here on earth will not last. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And by the way, the Greek or Hebrew word there, forever, is the word olam. It can mean all of eternity, or it can mean a really long time. And so keep in mind that in Hebrew, there really isn't a distinction between those two definitions. It's quite different from Greek, where they got a specific word for it. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever, or for a very long time. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows in the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And this kind of reminds me of a gentleman I met on the mountaineering trip my wife and I took. He's a couple years older than I am, but he came to me and said, I've run out of places to see. And I says, what do you mean? Well, apparently this guy's got so much money and so much time that he can go anywhere in the world he wants. And he says, you know, you're above the mountains. Is there anywhere you can tell me to go that's beautiful that I haven't been already? So I kind of made a little list, and like, he's been there. And basically his whole point is, you know, the planet is too small. My bucket list is already taken care of. He's got too much money and way too much time. But it opened up a conversation where we said, you know, because his whole purpose in life is basically being on a permanent vacation. And says, isn't there more to life? Because for me, I mean, one time my wife and I were on vacation for almost 3 weeks. I can tell you, we were done. We needed to get back home and get back to what life is really all about. So the vacation was great, but there reaches a point where you say, you know, I've had enough of rest and relaxation. Let's get on. All right, okay. Some of you may not be able to emphasize with that, but anyway. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear it's full of hearing, even as big as a planet as we got. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And how many people are seeking fame? But hey, do you remember the great sports heroes of 150 years ago? They're forgotten. The great sports heroes of today, 150 years from now, they will be forgotten. Who are the most famous people on the face of the earth today? Probably actors and actresses. Will their names be remembered 100 years from now? I mean, what's interesting, in Shakespeare time, the most famous individual in that generation of England was one of his actors. Does anybody now know his name? No. They know Shakespeare, but they don't know the actors and actresses that did his plays. Yes.
This idea there's nothing new, how does that fit in with the idea that there's new things we're recognizing or finding or discovering that were not known before? Yes, they really were there, new laws of physics.
That's why I'm kind of recommending that we put this in the context of Ecclesiastes 3. I'll kind of jump there right now. Okay, so here's King Solomon saying, there is no meaning. Everything we look at is reasons to be depressed, not reasons to be filled with a sense of destiny. Yet if you go to Ecclesiastes 3:11, speaking of God, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So that kind of addresses your point. So this is a counter to what we see here. Okay, everything is meaningless, but yet we can't really learn everything there is to learn. I mean, in fact, I was just challenging this guy I met in our vacation, just saying, you know, you think you've exhausted your bucket list, there's nothing else to add to the bucket list, there really is a whole lot. Because his whole thing was just looking at the beauty of nature. And I said, well, how are you doing on reading books? He doesn't read books. So it's like,
I was kind of thinking that in context of something you'd said a couple of weeks ago about many scientists are so fully engaged in their work and having so much fun doing that, discovering new things, that they never get around to thinking about faith. So yes, there is a great deal of personal satisfaction that a person can get to through their life in discovering new things. Yes, to remind them the meaninglessness of looking in the future and back, there is that element, but still, people can find ways to occupy themselves in this life and find it very meaningful.
Well, that's what Solomon gets into in chapter 3. So that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to look at chapter 1 and put it in the context of chapter 3, because he basically raises that point. Men and women find purpose in their jobs, in their pursuits, but he says if you actually look at it in some depth, and that's all there is in your life, it has no meaning. So you know, no matter how much I learn, what good does it do? Okay. And you know, the question I posed to you last week is that you know, as you move into the latter part of Ecclesiastes, it talks about the burden of what we know, and how in some respects the animals, the soulish animals, the animals that are, you know, birds and mammals that, like us, have emotions and will, they have an advantage over us. And so there's a burden about being a human being. And the burden is, unlike these animals, the higher animals that share the planet with us, we know too much. They don't realize what we see here in Ecclesiastes 1. We know way too much to be as carefree as our pets. And as I look at our pets, that they don't worry about inflation. They don't worry about the government. They don't worry about what's going to be happening to our planet. You know, one thing I used in the book Why the Universe is the Way It is the story of Woody Allen. And, you know, he's an actor, also is a writer. And if you actually look at all of his movies, they basically make the point of Ecclesiastes 1, how everything is meaningless. And if you know much about the Woody Allen, the actor, you know, he's in his 70s now, late 70s, and he has battled with depression, basically because of this. And one of the movies that really makes this point, it focuses on a 10-year-old boy. And the 10-year-old boy has a big argument with his mother about homework. And what the 10-year-old boy is saying, it's meaningless for me to do homework. It's meaningless for me to do homework because of the heat death of the universe. Now we laugh about that, but that is actually the title of a serious article published in the Astrophysical Journal that I described in Why the Universe is the Way It Is. An article written by none other than Lawrence Krauss, probably our most famous atheist scientist living here in America at Arizona State University. Now I'll just give you a quick review of what he wrote. And everybody know what I mean by the heat death of the universe? Okay. The universe is filled with stars, and the stars are hot, and the rest of the universe is relatively cold, but it's the flow of heat from stars to planets like ours that makes possible work and makes possible life. But the heat death of the universe is a recognition that time will come when all the stars will burn out. I mean, stars are still forming, but the rate of star formation today is way below what it was in the past history of the universe. And it won't be very long on an astronomical time scale before stars stop forming. In fact, in 90% of the galaxies that exist in the universe, there's no star formation going on. It has shut down a long time ago. And even in our galaxy, a few billion years from now, no more stars will form. So as you look out into the future, it doesn't look very optimistic. Because when the stars burn out, we're going to see a very significant drop in the flow of heat from hot bodies to cold bodies. Heat will still flow, but it's going to flow at a much less significant rate. And what Lawrence Krauss points out in the Astrophysical Journal, this got through the whole peer review process, says a time is coming in the history of stars and galaxies when the heat flow will be so slow and so inefficient, it will be impossible for any species of life, no matter how intelligent, no matter how technologically equipped, to be able to store knowledge and increase knowledge. So this took him about four pages of the journal to kind of lay out, but basically makes the point, a time is coming when we human beings, or any other conceivably existing life form, instead of getting smarter and smarter and learning more and more about the universe around them, will actually suffer the opposite consequence, where we become progressively more and more ignorant. Now, when you read that paper, by the way, I encourage a lot of my scientist peers to read his paper, because it's, in my opinion, the most depressing paper ever published in a peer-reviewed journal. Where he basically makes a point, you know, if you're a scientist, you need to recognize a time will come when you're going to get dumb and dumber. You're going to become progressively more and more ignorant because of what's going to be happening in the universe. But he says, that's only the beginning. It gets worse. He says, eventually, metabolism will not be possibly sustained. And so what's going to happen is life forms are going to be progressively less and less active. We're going to be worse than the prokaryotes in terms of what kind of activity we can have. And eventually, metabolism will end. And when metabolism ends, all life everywhere in the universe dies. So if there's life elsewhere in the universe, they're going to suffer the same fate as life here on planet Earth. It's going to die. It's going to end. If we leave planet Earth and go somewhere else, it's still eventually going to die. Now,
there was a book by my namesake called D-U-M-T-H, Dumped.
Right. Well, Steve Allen himself, this is the comedian, he was an atheist. He's passed away, but he wrote a number of books basically making the same point that Lawrence Krauss made. In fact, I cite Steve Allen in a couple of my books and how he drew the same depressing conclusions about what the fate of the universe implies for life. But eventually, life everywhere dies, and what Lawrence Krauss says, when that happens, consciousness everywhere will end. And he says, if we think we can make machines that can become conscious, and I agree with Lawrence Krauss, I don't think that's possible. We can make more intelligent machines, but we're never going to make a conscious machine. In fact, there's a debate going on my Facebook page about whether or not we'll ever be able to make a computer that will be conscious. The mistake there is thinking that consciousness has a physical basis. It does not have a physical basis. So just simply putting together the protons and the neutrons and the chemistry is not going to make consciousness. I got 50 books in my office on attempts by non-theistic scientists to explain the origin of consciousness. They all agree we have no idea where consciousness comes from. We are convinced there is no God, so it's got to be a naturalistic pathway, but after 50 years of research, we haven't got a clue where it comes from. Or I even like what the executive director of the Skeptic Society, Michael Shermer, said repeatedly. When it comes to artificial intelligence and the goal of building a machine that is consciousness, that is conscious, we're 10 years away from making that happen, and we always will be. It's not going to happen. But when consciousness ends, there is the end of all hope, purpose, and destiny. So that's kind of the conclusion of the research paper that was published a few years ago in the Astrophysical Journal. We have no hope, we have no purpose, we have no destiny. And yet you read Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Why has God set eternity in the hearts of every human being? And some of you know that I did a debate at Caltech at the International Skeptic Society conference. It was a debate at the end of their conference. And for an entire day, they had these world-renowned atheist scientists, most of them physicists, giving talks. And what's interesting is how they all said, there is no God, yet we have purpose, we have destiny as human beings. But if you read Lawrence Krauss's paper, or if you read what King Solomon said here, if there is no God, we have no purpose, we have no hope, we have no destiny. But what I was seeing there at Caltech, at that International Skeptic Society conference, is how we human beings simply can't deny that eternity is written on our hearts. There's something within us that screams at us, we do have eternal purpose and destiny. There is a way we can gain it. And that was so interesting, listening to these talks at Caltech from these atheists saying, you know, there is no God, we have purpose, we have destiny, but in the Q&A time, what is that purpose, what is that destiny? We have no clue. Okay, but they were convinced that we had purpose and destiny. They just couldn't articulate what that purpose and destiny is. But it kind of gives you some sense that indeed there is eternity written on the heart of every human being, because none of us can deny it, not even the atheists are able to deny it. Although the fellow I debated at Caltech did try, Victor Stenger, the particle physicist. I think we have a recording of the debate there on the table you can get. But listen carefully to the very end of the debate. By the way, we edit nothing out of the debate. All the Q&A is there. And at the end of the Q&A, Michael Shermer said to Victor Stenger, "This is our conference. Victor, you've got the last word." So Victor looked out at the audience. And again, if you listen carefully, you can hear it. He says, "Remember one thing. You were all cold nothing." So I talked to him afterwards and said, "You know, of all the atheists I've heard speak today, you are the one that is honest and consistent with the implications of atheism. If there is no God, then we are all cold nothing. We have no purpose. We have no destiny. We're no better off than a piece of rock or a piece of dust." So, but basically what King Solomon is saying here, the fact that eternity is written on our heart means that we know things the animals don't know. And it's these things that we know that they don't know that tell us there is a way out of this seeming depression of everything being meaningless, of reasons to bereave. Now, what I have done is to kind of put together six passages of Scripture that basically make the point, yeah, we do know things that the animals don't know, and the things we know are reasons to indeed bereave. And you know, one of them is, okay, eternity is written on our heart. What does that really imply? Let me take you to a couple of passages. One is John 16, verses 8 through 11. And let me just kind of swing there. Here we go. 8 through 11. John 16, verses 8 through 11. Here we go. "It is for your good that I'm going away," Jesus is speaking to his disciples. "Unless I go away, the Counselor, namely the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And here's verse 8. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." And by the way, what he's referring here is something that has been going on before the coming of Christ. But he's making the point when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, this is a sermon message today. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? And things change. How often have you heard this from skeptics? Why is the God of the Old Testament so different from the God of the New Testament? Well, he's not different. It's the same God. But we're different. Human beings are not the same as we were before the incarnation of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will become the salt of the earth." And what's interesting, when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the New Testament, you cannot find a single example of societal reprobation. But it's right throughout the Old Testament. It's the presence of believers in Jesus Christ, permanently endowed with the Holy Spirit working within them, that prevents societal reprobation from occurring on planet Earth today. Yes, they're reprobates, but they're individuals. We don't have whole cities, whole nations in that state as we did during the Old Testament period. And yeah, the Holy Spirit was convicting people of guilt and of sin and of judgment to come before the coming of Christ. But the whole point here, it's now going to be much more evident than it was, because Christ has already come. The Holy Spirit is here. And so it's going to be easier for God's followers to be able to point this out to people. Yes, Ted.
It's kind of a theoretical question. Suppose that our theory of the rapture is correct, and that the entire body of the indwelled humans with the Holy Spirit is evacuated. Does the scenario laid forth in Revelation depict total depravity of a large segment of the earth?
Well, you're raising a good point. And yeah, this is being debated by people who take a non-premillennial perspective. And those of you know, there are individuals that are part of our scholar team at Reasons to Believe that are not premillennial. Personally, I am. And a good text to go to would be Revelation 6. So what I'm saying here is that because of the presence of Holy Spirit permanently indwelt human beings, it prevents societal reprobation. But what if you take away from planet Earth all the people that are permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit? Will societal reprobation return? Well, here's chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. It says, okay, let me just see if I can pick it up here. It's at the end of okay, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. You need to be an astronomer to figure out what that's all about. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. Then every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? And I'm missing another verse I needed to give here. All right, maybe this is the text. But the whole point here is making the point that all human beings are looking at God as their enemy rather than as their friend. And, you know, basically, we just see them here is in rebellion against God. And how can everybody be in that state of rebellion?
You yes. Notice there's no atheists here. They all know who their enemy is, God.
Well, that's kind of a point
the enemies
where...
enemies of God, recognizing him who he is, or who he really is.
Okay. One of the texts I'm going to take you to this morning, if we get enough time, is going to be Revelation 9. And so what I kind of want to do is take you through five texts of the Bible about what we know that the animals don't know. And I'm going to talk about in the context of what unbelievers know and what God's people know. I mean, there's certain graces that God gives out to every human being, but there's extras that he gives to those who are his followers. But as we see in John 16, what do we all know? We all know that judgment is coming after we live this life. God has written that upon our hearts, that that's part of the eternity. We all know that this life is not all there is. We try to deny it. I mean, you always run into people who say, you know, when this life is over, it's over. Everything goes black. I don't exist anymore. But it's written on our hearts. Every human being, they have that inbred knowledge. And see, the dogs don't have that. My parrot doesn't have that. My cat doesn't have that. So they're content with the fact that when this life is over, it's all over. But that's not the way it is with us human beings, which is why we react to death differently than the animals. I imagine many of you have been with your pets when they've passed away. It's not the same as when a human being passes away. There's a difference. The difference is we know it's not all over. We know judgment is coming after this life. We know that we are created to be eternal. Romans 2, verses 14 to 16. Many of you are familiar with that text, but it makes the point about the fact that God has given his law to the Jews, but then he speaks about the Gentiles. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, referring to the written law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So it makes the whole point here that every human being has a law written on their heart. You ever hear the thing that all religions teach the same thing? Well, they all do in one context. All religions teach the basic components of the law that's written in the Torah. It's written on our hearts, so it's no surprise that every religion incorporates at least significant elements of the Ten Commandments. They're there. It's ubiquitous. In fact, there was a fellow who attended this class here, a fellow who got a PhD in anthropology, and what he told me was a story of how he became a Christian. He was doing his PhD research by going to different primitive tribes in the Pacific Isles. And he said what he noticed was every tribe he studied had the law as part of the religion. The religions were all different, but what they all had in common was the law. So he began to ask himself as a question, as an atheist, and as a PhD anthropology student, why do I see this commonality amongst all these different primitive tribal groups in terms of what's in their religion? And then he began to look at other religions, you know, like Islam, Judaism, Christianity, and he said, it's ubiquitous. If it's ubiquitous, there must be a God that's responsible for putting that law there. And he says, that was the beginning of his coming to Christ. So,
would that not also be possible simply by trial and error, they found that that was the best way to live?
No.
Well, again, if you, as I debated these atheists, it's like, you know, they try to claim, yeah, we're atheists, but we're moral. But the question is, why? I mean, if there is no God, and if there is no absolute law we're all required to obey, then why do we see this common law everywhere? I mean, it should vary from culture to culture. And there is some variance from culture to culture, but the elements of the law are everywhere. I mean, let's see, I'm trying to think of the fellow's name who wrote the book Peace Child. Don Richardson. He's been to this class here a couple of times. But, you know, Don was the first tribe he worked with. He says, you know, here's a tribe that has a morality that's not consistent with the Bible. But as he dug into their culture, he realized it was consistent. It just looked different because we weren't looking at the bigger picture. And so, but, you know, it raises the question, why this ubiquitous absolute law if there is no absolute law giver? And, you know, why be moral? I mean, the animals don't worry about morality. We're the only species that worries about morality. So we have a law. The animals don't have a law. And by the way, I've written in my book on Job attempts that people have thought that, well, maybe the animals do have a law. No, they're just simply trying to please us. And they look like they're trying to obey a law. They're just trying to make us happy. And the evidence for that is change the human supposed law and you'll see a different behavior in the animals. So, but yeah, there's a hand here.
Yeah. The fact that this law is written on the hearts of all different societies, that itself could be accounted for by the evolutionists in saying that, you know, it's built into your genes. And it's kind of a statement, it's also a question, couldn't it? Isn't the further question then that where did that law come from?
Yeah.
Is similar to the question about consciousness. Where did that come from? So that that would seem to be the thing that tells us that there is a God out there. But I'm going back to my point then, is that just the fact that we all have similar values written on our hearts, that, I mean, you could actually account for that on the basis. I mean, evolutionists could make a case for that.
Well, evolutionists do try to make a case for it by saying it has a survival advantage.
Yeah.
The fact that we have this ubiquitous morality, and they would claim, yeah, it's in the genes, it's not God, it's not the spirit of humanity. They're physicalists, they say it's all built into the genes. Genes are complex enough that it's really hard to tell what's going on there. And by the way, if there is a ubiquitous law, we'd expect to see some kind of genetic signature. So it would be consistent with the Christian worldview on that. But the real answer, a way to respond to that is there really a survival advantage of significant proportion that it actually explains the ubiquitous nature of morality? And that's where I think the atheists have a tough call, is that, yes, you could argue there's a survival advantage, but a lot part of our morality is what the New Testament speaks about, how a moral man will actually give up his life for a total stranger. They will do that. Does that have a survival advantage for passing on your genes to the next generation? No, it really doesn't. But we have examples of human beings, based on this ubiquitous moral law, behaving exactly that way. So that's one of the flip sides. We also see cases where people ignore that moral law, but they ignore that moral law to the detriment of their survivability. And so, you know, one of the counters is the problem with human beings is we're way more wretched than what evolution would predict we would be. We're also way more righteous than what evolution would predict us to be. It's a theme that King Solomon picks up in chapter 2. You know, how do you explain the virtue of us human beings? And how do you explain the wickedness of us human beings? It doesn't make sense. So basically you see in chapter 2 and after chapter 4 and following is the mystery of why human beings are so incredibly wicked, but also why human beings are so incredibly virtuous. And you know, none of that really fits into this theme that everything is meaningless. If everything is meaningless, there shouldn't be those two phenomena occurring within the human species. And we don't see it in the animals, where you could argue, well, maybe they have those properties because of some naturalistic evolution. It's missing from the animals. It's here in us human beings. And it's all based on the debate going on in the scientific literature. Are we human beings really exceptional? And what I've written on this is that one of the missing factors in this debate in human exceptionalism is the fact that, from a biblical perspective, there's certain animals that are exceptional. And if we don't acknowledge the exceptional nature of birds and mammals, then we're going to miss the exceptional nature of us human beings. And when atheists argue we're not exceptional, they're conflating the exceptionalism of birds and mammals with the exceptionalism of human beings. They're both exceptional, but they're exceptional in very different ways. That's a lot of what's in the book I've written on Job. In the back.
I love the scripture of Romans that you mentioned about natural law and the Gentiles being more Jewish than the Jewish people that have law. But I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes 3:11. There's a translation there that we need to be aware of, an alternative translation. And I actually consider the translation that he has put eternity in our heart as being the alternative. Olam comes in two forms. Olam is a word that means we can see to the edge of or really to the edge of distinguishing a person's face and who it is. Then there's le olam, that means to or toward. And le olam is used for eternity. Olam is used for the world. The world that we are in, the world that we can see. And when we speak of eternity, it's le olam going toward and beyond that indistinguishable, and that is called eternity. Several cultures have that concept, the Mayas do and so forth, but here it's actually in Hebrew. So in this scripture, if we follow that specifically, we come up with some interesting things, that it's in this 3:11 is in the context of time to get, time to lose, time to sow, time to rend. And it talks about the humility that we need. And this is the key with 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in his time, on God's time. He has set the world in our heart to humble us. But it uses olam in 3:11 for the world that we're closed in, our experience. And in fact, the word forever in Old English is two words. It's for life and ever for olam, forever. 14 uses le olam, whereas 11 uses olam, so 14 really has eternity. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it or taken away. So So for an atheist, for whoever it is, this scripture here is talking about the travail that we must experience and humble ourselves to this world and compare it to God forever. And missional people take 3:11 as eternity in their God's heart, and it sounds very good, but I don't see it in the Olam versus Leolam. 14.
Well, you're right. There are different translations of 3:11. Not all of them use the word forever for the very reasons you point out. And I wouldn't make my case on this verse alone. And you made a very good point. Look at what else is in 3:11, which is something I haven't gotten to yet. How he's made everything beautiful within its own time.
Within his time.
Right. Okay.
So he has the control. We need to humble ourselves to that control. And by humbling ourselves, that's step one. To seeing God. Now, from our, unlike the Gentiles in the New Testament, we have, even there, but we of the Bible have prophecy, which is a wonderful thing to see God act beyond the ability and time patterns that we have. We have no control over. And that, to the atheist, or is it natural law? Is it a moral atheist? Really, that, to me, trumps everything, that God is in control, verse 14, forever, versus us in verse 11.
Well, where we're going to go with this is kind of, let's use that to kind of explore the beauty principle. And keep in mind, the book of Ecclesiastes is condensed. I mean, I'm not trying to make my case just in this book alone. But, you know, with God, everything that he expresses is beauty. Now, when we look at what he's created, I mean, we see the analogy of the lily. It has a moment when it's spectacularly beautiful. Likewise, everything that God creates has a moment when it's, quote, spectacularly beautiful. But it's not permanent. But everything that God does is beautiful. And so we're getting into that. Yes?
Yeah, this idea of morality being built into genetics and being cross-cultural and universal kind of plays into also the idea of the pre-flood peoples with a longer lifespan. That seems to diverge from that idea once people get those extremely long lifetimes, because, you know, the society was universally reprobate at that time, and God shortened lifespans presumably to limit that reprobation. So even though that may be genetic, there's something having to do with age that, it seems to me, makes that kind of counter to what you're saying.
Yeah, and we're going to be picking up that theme when we look at Revelation 9, because it kind of takes you back to a moment that reads a lot like Genesis 6. So, but it's in a different context. And again, it's based on the fact we know things the animals don't know, which is reason for us being depressed. So, yeah, John 16, we all know judgment's coming. Romans 2, there's a law that we all have to obey. And, you know, and this is all stuff that was brought up in the book of Job, how every human being knows judgment's coming. We all know we got a law to obey. And if we actually try to obey that law, we realize we can't do it. So that kind of tells you we're in trouble. Okay? That's reason to be depressed. Okay, we got this law to obey. God doesn't grade on a curve. We know that just from our conscience, because our conscience reacts when we fail at the minor point. 70% is not good enough. If we're honest, we're really getting much less than 7%. But God demands 100%. That's written on our hearts. We know that, and that should be cause for us to be depressed. And then, yeah, we can look at Philippians, or pardon me, 2 Corinthians, pardon me, sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. And this is really speaking to believers. And, you know, because we often think, okay, there's judgment coming. And what we see in John 16, we all will be judged. And 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about the judgment that Christians will be going through. But it's a very different kind of judgment than what we see in the book of Revelation. First Corinthians. Sorry, my business cards are out of order here. Here we go. What happened to that business card? Never mind. Got pinched. All right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:12. This is referring to believers. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one emerging through the flames. And so this is the judgment day for believers. The judgment day for unbelievers is described in Revelation chapter 20, where people will be judged according to what they've done here. But here it's making the point that for the believer, there will be a passing through the fire. And what that passing through the fire does basically eliminates everything in your life as a Christian that would be obnoxious to other Christians. And hey, look around you. Every person in this room is obnoxious, okay? Every one of us. We're all obnoxious. And that obnoxiousness is being taken out of us by the life that we're continuing to live. However, some will remain after we die. Nobody dies completely free of obnoxious nature. And so God strips that out. Why? Because when you meet a fellow believer in a new creation, you do not want to be saying, "Boy, I sure hope he doesn't come and talk to me." We don't want that happening. And God says, "I'm going to take all that out so that every person you meet is going to be free of sin and is going to be free of any reason why you would not want to fellowship with them or consider that person to be the most loving, fascinating person you could ever spend time with." God's going to do that. However, it will be painful to have, you know, recognize, you know what, there's things about me that didn't please God. And hey, we're all in this together and we remind one another of that. I think that's one of the benefits of marriage, is that you have someone constantly reminding you that you're not totally sanctified yet. And that's the benefit of fellowship. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians 3. And by the way, the promise is there, everyone will, as a Christian, will be rewarded. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel preaches three sermons where he basically says, for those that repent of their offenses against God and one another and comes to God and says, "I need your gift of redemption," he says that person on judgment day will receive a reward. There will be no punishment. There will be no torment. The obnoxiousness will be removed, but it will be rewards. All the things that you've done that have displeased God will be forgotten. You'll be rewarded on what you've done that pleases God. However, the one who has refused to receive God's gift of redemption, who basically says, "I want no part of being with God," it's the opposite. God basically says, "Okay, I'm going to weigh you in the balance. But before I weigh you in the balance, I'm going to take away all the good things you've done in your life. And you'll be judged based on what's on the other side." For us, it's the opposite. God, too, weighs us in the balance. But everything that displeases him will be emptied, and he'll judge us based on what's left on one. So everybody is judged based on what's in one pan of the scale. You simply get to choose which pan gets emptied. I'm choosing to have the one emptied with all my bad stuff on it. So, but the good news is we have that, all the obnoxious stuff being taken away.
If all my obnoxiousness is taken away, what's left?
Well, notice that 1 Corinthians 3 actually talks about that individual. It says, for some, there's so much obnoxiousness in their life as a Christian, there isn't a whole lot left, but based on what little is left, that person too will receive their reward. It's going to be a lesser reward. And basically, Paul comes back to that point in the book of Philippians. And that's one of the texts I'm going to get to, where he addresses the benefit of really living your life in such a way that you're not in that category, where basically your life is, say, 95% dross and 5% that which pleases God. He says, "No, I want better things for you." But let me take you to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Paul here is speaking to believers. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And basically he's talking about the reasons for losing heart if you don't have a relationship with God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal reward that far awaits them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but as what is unseen is eternal. Now notice how it begins in verse 16. He's making the point that every one of us is wasting away. I mean, look around you. We all are in a more wasted state today than we were 20 years ago. Our bodies are decaying. Okay? I can show you some photos. I actually had black hair once. So,
you had hair.
I had hair. That was before I was 15. When I was 15, I started losing the hair. So I got to experience decay rather early, a lot earlier than some of you. But Paul is making the point here, outwardly, we're all wasting away. And that takes us right back to Ecclesiastes 1. Everything is in a state of decay. Romans 8, verses 21 and 22. The entire universe is subject to decay. Everything is decaying. Everything physical is decaying, is Paul's point. It says, outwardly, we're wasting away, yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And he's basically speaking to the person that has received Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is now within, and the Holy Spirit is beginning the work of transforming the spirit. Now, what Paul is making the point is, your bodies physically are decaying, but they're decaying relatively slowly. It takes a good year before you notice, hey, maybe I'm not quite walking as fast as I used to be able to walk or work as hard as I could. Maybe it takes 10 years before you notice, hey, there's a little bit of slippage there. But he says, inwardly, you can see changes taking place on a daily basis. And have you ever been with people who actually see a transformation in their spirit, literally, in less than 24 hours? And it's something that holds on to them permanently. And so this is the exciting thing of being a follower of Jesus Christ in our present bodies, is that literally as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, every day we become more beautiful than we were the day before. And to me, that's the exciting thing of being around people who have been walking with Christ for 40 or 50 years. And, you know, when I first came to the United States from Canada, I got involved at Caltech and started attending a Bible study here at the church, met my future wife, and, you know, as we were dating, she said, I want you to visit, come with me and visit my grandmother. And she says, you know, she can hardly talk anymore. She's beginning to suffer from dementia. But as I walked into the room, it was like there was a glow coming out of that room. Also, I saw the impact that Kathy's grandmother had on all that hospital staff there. I mean, they loved going into her room. And, you know, she really couldn't have a conversation with us unless it was about this. I'd start reading a text from the Bible, and she knew it word for word. Not only did she know it word for word, she knew how to apply it. And then she would just start, you know, getting all excited. And just being in the room with her, it's just, now, as you look at her physical body, it was in a state of tremendous decay. And she didn't live a whole lot longer than that. But even the day before she died, the hospital staff said, you know, it's just a great joy to walk into her room. And that's kind of what this passage is all about. Yes, we're outwardly decaying, but inwardly, we're becoming more and more beautiful as time goes by. Yes?
What you just said in the last 45 seconds has about as much value as everything else you said. Because you related about this wonderful godly lady and the spirit. You need to get a book going where you relate your death experiences and the godly people and how they go out. That would be a fabulous tool for everybody in this room to have. And try to get one of your staff there, or yourself, or your wife, or all of you, to create a book of your experiences as you've gone through your 40 years of ministry, and put that together, deathbed experiences, and the way a Christian goes out of this world.
Well, it's not just the way a Christian goes out of this world. but just how much more attractive certain Christians are, literally from year to year. I mean, I can tell you another story. Many years ago, I was pretty heavily involved in the international student ministry here. We're talking like 30 years ago. But I remember we would go into this home, there'd be 100 international students there, but you know where they all gravitated towards? Was this woman who was 80 years of age. And she'd been a missionary all her life. But it's like these young students from countries all over the world, they wanted to be next to her. And,
I know her name. Maureen Georgiadis.
No, it's not Maureen Georgiadis.
It was her house.
It was her house, though. But there was this retired missionary, and she was the most attractive person in the room. That's the one everybody wanted to be around. And, she just had words of wisdom. But also what I heard from the students was it was so evident that this woman had a deep love for every one of them. That's why they wanted to be around her. So, now, that only happens to people who are followers of Jesus Christ. It's unique to them. And, yes, it'd be interesting to actually go and make a serious project of documenting what happens to people who, like this woman, have been serving the Lord for decades, and with every decade that goes by, they become more attractive to people around them. In the back.
Well, just in line with that, I know my father was always a godly man, but it was true that as he got older, he also had more time and he was reading the scripture more, and he listened to different Christian radio programs, and he got more and more that way, and people would really be attracted to him. Like you said, he was very loving.
Right. So this is Paul's whole point, is that we who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can get excited about getting old. Now, you don't see that in the world, right? The world is getting worried that they're getting old. But we are followers of Jesus Christ. It's a joy to age. And we can get excited about getting older and older. All right. And then let's look at Philippians 3. Here Paul is speaking, and this is late in his life. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this," referring to the righteousness that comes from God by faith, "or I've already been made perfect." None of us are perfect. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And this is a theme that Paul brings up in all of his letters, how we who are followers of Jesus Christ are running a spiritual race. It's basically making the point we're here on earth for a purpose. God has called us for a particular ministry, and we're to run that race with all the energy we have got. And that's basically the same. Look, I'm not perfect yet. There's much that needs to be done in my life, but I take hold of what God is doing for me, and I'm pressing on. And I'm pressing on for the prize. And I'm pressing on for my prize. Each of us has a different prize. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. Each of us gets a different reward. And each of us has a different ministry and a different calling. And, Paul makes the point we need to discern what our calling is relative to the calling that God has placed in other believers. And that as you live your life, realizing it's just like a race. And that as you get towards the finish line, what do? You run harder. Yeah, and that's what Paul is saying. I was running the race, but now I'm running the race for all I'm worth. Now, our physical bodies are decaying, but it's in the spirit where we can really pick up the speed and run the race with more. And the whole point is, when you die, you want to be exhausted at the finish line. You will be physically exhausted, but you need to be spiritually spent as well, in the sense, I've achieved everything that God wanted me to do. Okay. But part of it is the knowledge that we are here to run a race, that there is things about us that are obnoxious that God is going to want to take care of, and how much better it would be to take care of it now. This is all a part of the knowledge that could make life a burdensome if indeed we're not allowing God to work with us. Now, Revelation 9. Here we go. And this is referring to what will be happening before Christ returns. And the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw, I'm out of time. So, and this is a significant text, so I want to take some time with this. But I really want to deal with this issue. Okay. There's a debate today going on about whether or not people who are going to hell will ever turn away and maybe regret what they've done, as leading to this idea that maybe that people will finally recognize, hey, they made a mistake and they changed their mind. This text in Revelation 9 basically offers an example, and it's kind of in the context of what you said about Genesis 6. There's another example. In fact, as you go through the Bible, you see God giving object lessons. And they're not just lessons for us. They're lessons for the angels. The angels are watching us to learn about the grace of God. And so what we see in Genesis 6 is where God allows people to live hundreds of years, 800, 900 years. And see the consequences of people living that long. It does not work for the benefit of the righteous. It works for the benefit of the wicked. And then people have this idea, okay, surely when people recognize what hell is all about, they're not going to want to stay there. And maybe God's going to annihilate them. Maybe we're not eternal. Maybe eternity isn't written on our hearts. And so annihilationism. And so these are doctrines that are being debated in seminaries this day. I've been in these seminary campuses. And I think a lot of it is struggling with the fact, surely it can't be a mark of God's love to torment people for all of eternity in the lake of fire. But I'll get to this next week. What's going on here in Revelation 9, people, God's going to give a very brief period of time, says 5 months. There'll be a period of 5 months here on planet Earth when God gives people an idea, a first-hand look of what it's like or what it's going to be like, a little taste of what it's going to be like in the lake of fire. And kind of what the state of those people is all about. And I think this is a great text to go to deal with the controversies that are taking place theologically today about the doctrine of hell. In fact, I can't think of anything that's dividing the church more today in the 21st century than these debates about what's going on in hell. And it also impacts the whole doctrine of eternal security, open theism. These are debates that are raging on today, but a lot of it stems with the fact that people struggle with the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of judgment. So we're going to kind of be going into that. By the way, we went through all that stuff 28 years ago here in the class, but we'll give a quick review. Back then we took 9 months to go through all that, but we'll do a quick review here. So let me just pause and we'll pick it up next week. Father in heaven, we as a species do know a whole lot more than the animals. And what we know can be scary, it can be frightening, it can be depressing, but it also can fill us with overwhelming hope and joy and love and compassion for one another. So Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we continue to integrate these different texts that are hinted at in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, we want to thank you for raising up this man Solomon, giving him the wisdom that you gave him, but also taking him through some incredible life lessons that each one of us needs to learn. And Father, I pray too that we'd be able to use these texts as we integrate with young people, that they too can learn from this very wise man and the mistakes that he made, but also the right conclusions that he would draw, that we could benefit and not fall into the same problems that King Solomon fell into, but also benefit from his great wisdom. So, Father, I pray that we would see many come to know you as Lord and Savior through what is surveyed here in this very short book. In Jesus' name, amen.